and the ones with them, we know that they have a tough time ahead of them and a lot to get done. So it's good to keep them in prayer and keep them in our mind. Tonight, I don't know how long this will be. I've only done it once, so it's kind of hard to judge, you know. But we'll see how it goes. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. And it's funny, sometimes it happens like this. With the verses that Brother Shane was mentioning earlier, I'm going to mention some of those very same verses. So I'm glad how it all goes together in God's timing and will. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, we're going to read about 10 verses there. We're not going to go in depth on all of them, but we're going to go over 10 verses starting Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. The Bible says, "And there went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consoleth whether he be with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth the ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever ye be, of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savior, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears, let him hear." Amen. With the Lord's help tonight, I want to be going over these 10 verses, and as Christ makes it very clear, his directions and his standards as to what makes a disciple, a true disciple of Christ. What separates a listener from a believer, an observer from a follower? He never hid anything. He never hid his true motives or his true desires. He never used smokes and mirrors. He never did a bait and switch, but he was always upfront about the cost of Christ. So with God's help, I want to take our time, go through some of these verses, and teach on the cannots of Christ. The cannots of Christ. Brother Shane, if you would stand and read and pray over the reading of God's word. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, Lord.
Open Brother Matthew's mind to deliver God with clarity of thought and quality of expression, that we would receive your eternal word, knowing, Lord, that it shall not go out void. And I pray, Lord, that you have your way in this place tonight.
Yes, Lord,
in Jesus' name, we ask it and believe it. Amen.
Amen. When Christ was born in Bethlehem, the Jewish people were praying for a Messiah, but they were looking for a king. In the book of Judges, the Jewish people would fall, get enslaved, and a judge would rise up to deliver the people. The Jews were looking for the conquering judge, the last judge, to set them free from the rule of Rome and establish a physical kingdom. But Jesus was not interested in setting them free from Rome, but rather he came to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. John the Baptist would be the forerunner of Christ, and in his short-lived ministry, he lived to point to the coming of a Messiah and to the coming of a king. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And as we all have heard before, this terminology was used before a king was going to enter into a city, a town, or come through it. Their jobs would be for men to go and fix the roads, to straighten the paths, take any branches out of the way, and prepare a straight and clear way for the king. John's whole ministry was to clear the path for the incoming king. And with all the circumstances, with all the prayer, with the terminology used around the forerunner, everybody expected there be a coming a king, a conquering man to deliver them. The stage was set for a mighty king to roll in, take the stage, raise an army, and conquer Rome. But then, much to their dismay, there came a poor carpenter from Nazareth who called himself the Son of God. And he didn't come to conquer Rome and build an army, but rather conquer the hearts of men, raise disciples to continue the conquest and mission long after he had left and ascended into heaven. See, Jesus wasn't satisfied with just being the teacher of teachers or being the teacher of Jerusalem, but he wanted to leave men not with more knowledge than he started out with, but with a different nature and with a different purpose. He would go to Simon the fisherman, who was a self-proclaimed sinful man, is what he called himself, and would walk away with Peter, the fisher of men, one of the greatest, most influential preachers to ever walk the earth. He would enter into a random setting with a random crowd, and by the end, he'd stretch forth his hand towards his disciples and say, "Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother, my sister, and mother." He was not satisfied with just dishing out knowledge. He wasn't satisfied with impressing man with just parables. But his mission was to change ordinary, sinful, selfish men into disciples willing to lay their lives down for the gospel. He came to change hearts, conquer lives, not Rome. And he was and still is in the life-changing business. And when we get to the end of his 3 years of ministry, he's preached the gospel. He's laid down his life, he's been raised from the dead, and he gives one last command, the Great Commission, to those around him before he ascends. The Bible says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And I thank God we have a mission-minded church and a mission-minded pastor who's willing to go into those distant nations that the gospel might reach every last soul, tongue, tribe, and nation. Amen. But in verse 19, it says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And this is a very important phrase because it's not just meaning that as men and women of God, we have to go into nations and just teach them some things about the Bible or teach them some things about Christ. But that word "teach" there is translated into my broken matheotio, or literally it means to make disciples. Jesus wasn't just instructing them to go everywhere and just teach or tell people about God, or even just read the Bible to men, but rather to go into nations, find the deepest, darkest place, and make disciples. The Great Commission can be summed up as go into all nations and make disciples. And with that in mind, we can begin to look at Luke chapter 14. To get a better understanding of the latter half of Luke chapter 14, which is where we read, we must first look at the verses leading up to his instructions. And in verses 16 through 24 of Luke chapter 14, we are told of a great supper in which many men were invited to. We know the story when the servant was sent to bring the invited guests to the supper, to go to the houses and bring them in. There were many excuses. One hadn't looked at the land he had just bought. Another hadn't proven the 5 yoke of oxen he bought. And I feel like the last excuse was the very worst of them all. The newlywed man said he couldn't come to the extravagant free meal because he just got married. So either this was a made-up story, or he slept on the couch that night. Amen. But after this, the servant goes to the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the halt, into the highways and to the byways to invite anyone who would come to him. So by the end of this parable, Jesus has described a big, extravagant free feast. He has described some who were called, yet gave excuses. And he described the attendance of the feast to be everyone else, every type of person there were, regardless of their circumstances. And it's at this point, the Pharisees had gotten mad at him because he had called them hypocrites, and a great multitude had gathered around him to listen to what he had to say. And can we all see how he was? We can all see how they were currently living, and he was in the middle of the story. It wasn't just a detached parable from his life. He was living that parable as he had beckoned to the multitudes to come. The Pharisees had given their excuses and left, and now he was standing in the position with a multitude around him who had came to the feast. And he waited until everyone had gathered around, and then he began preaching the word and thinning the crowd. Luke chapter 14, 25 through 35 was what we read. The first two verses says, "And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." This is the first canon of Christ. This is the first regulation and standard and stipulation to be his disciple. As soon as he had gathered the crowds and invited everyone to come, he then began to tell them the cost of receiving that invitation. After getting done talking about men with excuses as to why they could not come, he made it very clear there can be no excuse. There can be nothing that has more importance placed upon it than Christ, his kingdom, and his will. He must reign supreme. So as we look at verse 26, there's multiple parts to it which can be complex at first but are very important. The first part of verse 26 is, "If any man come to me." You see, he is the king, he supplies the feast, and now he has given the invitation to all that will hear it. The Bible says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But it also says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." He called the whosoever, and they came, and now they had to do some choosing if they were going to follow after Christ. He then begins this short discourse on who we should hate, which is very unlike God. 1 John 4:16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So the love of God, the God that is love, is now telling us to hate. But he is not contradicting himself, for Christ did not teach hate by anger. He did not teach hate by emotion. He did not teach hate by just a mad feeling you have towards someone or to have hatred towards someone. But this is a very important concept to grasp. He rather taught hate by comparison. And I'll explain what that means. The important and somewhat confusing concept can best be seen in Paul's writing to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrew, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteous which is in the law, blameless. But what things they were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith, through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." You see, in these scriptures, Paul goes into detail to boast of himself, to boast of his heritage, to boast of his accomplishments, and even of his own righteousness under the law. He was making a big point. If anybody can brag, it's this guy. If anyone's accomplished anything for the kingdom, surely it's me. I am the Jew of the Jew, the teacher of teacher. I am the man of the hour. And even still, he would write, after all of this, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." In another translation, that phrase "win Christ" literally means to gain Christ. He's saying there, though he was the best of the best and could brag for days of his accomplishments, his achievements, he counted it all but dung. He counted it all worthless and as nothing when he compared it to the glory of God. He could brag for days, but he counted it for nothing that he may gain Christ. And that's what Christ was trying to say. He never told us to actually hate our brother or sister, mother, or father. But he made clear that all other relationships, as Brother Shane mentioned, all other possessions, every other thing in our life on the scale, on the eternal scale, it must be outweighed by the love of God. It must be outweighed by your desire to do his will. It must be outweighed by your relationship with Christ. It's good to have your relationship with family. It's good to have a relationship with those you love. But at the end of the day, Christ must reign supreme. His relationship must come first, and we must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He deserves our supreme love and priority. And it is in this sense of comparison that he says, "You must hate even the closest thing to you, if you are going to win, or in another translation says, if you are going to gain Christ, then you must put all else in subjection to your love for God. Speaking of the very same verses, Spurgeon would say, it is only in a comparative sense and not literally that the term can possibly be used. And to make this very clear, Christ said that we are to hate our own life. It's good to have relationships, and we are to honor father and mother. But don't ever let your relationship with your friends, spouse, parents, or even your children ever come in between or before your relationship with Christ. If we are to stay seated at the feast, if we are to stay at the table which God has provided for us, if we are to gain Christ and all that he has for us, we must forsake all, we must forsake everyone, we must put it all down and put him first, seek him foremost. This is very clearly played out multiple times in Scripture. Abraham leaves his country and all he knows, placing the will of God as more important than anything else. He grew up in a heathen nation as a heathen man with a heathen family, but when he heard the will and call of God, he put it all down and said, I'll go and do your will, because he counted the call of God more than anything else. Elisha had to very quickly leave his parents and family when Elijah came by the way and placed the mantle of God on him. In the New Testament, the disciples had to leave their wives and their families to go follow after Christ. There was a constant theme throughout all the Bible, and especially the New Testament. Make sure your relationship with God is the most important one you have, and by comparison, hate everything else. To move on to the last part of that sentence, Christ would say, if any man come to me, hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I'm sure by then that the crowd had already shrunken a little bit in size. He was already saying to the Jewish people who their father, their parents, their lineage was everything. Their relationships with family were everything. That's where they would go for the feast with their family. They would celebrate different traditions with their family. Their family was everything. And already in the first statement, as he gathered them around, he said, okay, you got to hate all of them, love me first. And most of those people barely even knew who he was. But he was telling them, if you want to continue to follow, you got to love me first. So I'm sure the crowd had already shrunken a little bit by then. And they were already a hard saying. These were already hard sayings to the Jewish people, where their culture was all about family and heritage. But now Jesus would take it one step further and say, not only do you have to hate family, but you have to hate your own life also. And that must have turned some heads. Since we've already defined the word hate there that he was using by comparison, the question must be asked, how do we hate our own lives? In a generation where self-confidence, self-esteem, self-worth is preached and taught, where everything about you, this is a big and important question. Because I've been in high school, I've been in the society where they say, you need to focus on you. You need to take you days. You need to just do everything and make sure that you're right and you're in the right mental state. And it's all about you. And no one ever thinks about charity. No one ever thinks about their neighbor. No one ever thinks about anybody else besides themselves. And so right here, Christ is saying, guess what? You're going to have to put yourself last before me. In a generation of self-confidence, this is a big question. How do we hate our own lives? And it is my firm belief that Scripture sheds light on other scripture. So I want to go back to Philippians to see Paul demonstrate this principle as well. Philippians 1 and 20 would say, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I should be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul writes some of the most important words ever uttered by man in a prison cell to the people of Philippi. He had been beaten and broken for the gospel's sake. He had been through many hardships and trials for the Lord. And now he was saying, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the context of Luke chapter 14, where Christ is telling his followers that they need to hate their own life, it is important to see how Paul is demonstrating this very principle. Notice that he is no longer boasting of himself. He's not boasting of his accomplishments. He's not boasting of his righteousness. And he did not say, for me to live is Paul. No, but in the prison cell, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And there's something we got to realize. If you're living for yourself, you're not living at all. If you're living for me, then there's no way that you can be living for him. You know what the word repent means, and we've heard it many times before. It means to turn around. It is the action of going one way and turning 180 degrees in the opposite direction. Turning away from yourself and towards God. Turning away from your sins and towards his righteousness. And in today's world, the progressive and contemporary Christians are giving supposed young converts a false sense of security. And even sadder yet, they're giving them a false sense of salvation. If you're living completely for the world, then you change a little bit. So you're only living half for the world. The progressives and the church of this world would say, well, you're saved. You look at the improvements you've made. You've gone half that way. That's amazing. They say you change and that you're on the right road, but I would say no search of that, and I'll tell you why. The road to hell is described as a broad road that leadeth to destruction. And the way to heaven and the Christian walk itself is described as a narrow way leading through a straight gate. The reason that so many go to hell, even the ones that give to charity, even the ones that do good deeds all their lives, even the ones that live good, clean, supposed moral lives, even the ones who go to church every Sunday, even the ones who pay their tithes, and even some of the ones that read their Bible, the reason that some of them will go to hell is because if you aren't 100% right with God, you're still 100% a slave to sin. 179 degrees will not work, and it will not cut it if you're going to be his disciple. It has to be 100 or 80 or nothing. It's all or nothing. It's a complete turn or no turn at all. If you're even one step off the narrow way, you're one step onto the broad road that leads to destruction. Let me tell you, that road gets wide as it takes every unsaved person, whether it be Joe next door or Hitler, to hell. It gets wide, wide, wide. So one word, one step, one direction, one inch off the right road, and you're already on the road to destruction. If you don't turn 179 degrees, it's not enough. You turn 180 degrees, it is the only acceptable way to be Christ, to be his disciple, and to go to heaven. Paul realized it's all or nothing. And he realized that if I'm going to serve Jesus, I'm going to give it everything I got. And the thing is, that's what it takes. It takes everything. When he said to live is Christ, what he meant was every thought in his head was going to be of God and for God. Every word and action was going to be of God and for the glory of God. Even in his prison cell, he was going to praise Christ. Even at the chopping block, he was going to preach Christ. He realized his life was worthless. His accomplishments were worthless. His righteousness was as filthy rags. He determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he realized that to live, to truly live, is Christ. Spurgeon would say, if your effort is to save your miserable life, everything will be lost. But if you are willing to lose that life for Christ, then you will gain his life. The reason Paul was able to gain Christ is because he knew Christ is the only thing that mattered, and to die was gain. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There are so many that try to just hang on to their lives. There's so many that try to make the most of their lives, but they've missed the whole point of living. They've missed the whole reason that they're here, and they miss the joy and peace and love of God because they're holding on to their miserable lives instead of living for God. If we let go of our lives, then we can live as Christ. If we don't live for ourselves and live for him, we live as Christ. What Jesus was trying to tell those around him to do was this. If you're not a disciple, even if you have amazing relationships and your idea of a perfect life, if you don't love Christ most, even above your own life, you are not his disciple, and your life was for naught. We may never have to lay down our lives for the gospel, but we better be willing to. The ones that laid down their lives for the gospel had died to themselves a long time before and had already laid their lives down at the feet of King Jesus. I heard the reports recently on social media, and I was reading some articles, and the report is that the underground church in Kabul, Afghanistan, has officially been wiped out. They said that they were calling on the phone with some of the members of the church, and they were telling them that, look, I know what's about to happen, but they said God has been faithful and he has been good. And while they were on that very call, they could hear the gunshots and their voices went silent. They say that the church there is gone and dead. And there are multiple reports that they've all been killed. And I pray that never happens here. But if it does, whose life will you love more? Whose life will you be willing to lay down? Will you be willing to lay down Christ? Or will you be willing to lay down your own life for Christ's sake? Because I tell you, those people in that building had already laid down their lives. They'd already determined to themselves that they were not going to hang on to their soul, but they'd already surrendered it all to God. They'd already kept themselves into subjection, and they knew the day was going to come. They knew it wasn't going to be 10 years off the road. They knew any second now it was going to come. And I can promise you, all those that loved God, that laid down their lives, had already laid it down a long time ago. We must make our decision now if we are going to be a disciple of Christ. Whose life do you love more, your own or Jesus? Christ was saying those words to his current and future disciples. And the thing is, in that crowd, they would almost all go on to lose their life for Christ. It was real to them. They learned to hate their own lives, that Christ might be exalted through them. Napoleon understood this principle when he said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in this world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of, our own genius? We did it upon force. But Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and this hour millions of men would die for him. Even a sinner man as him realized that there is a world that'd be willing to die for Christ. There are millions that would be willing to lay down their lives. And you go read the church history. You go read the early days of the church. Sometimes there'd be conquest. And I read recently of 4,000 crosses paving the roads of all the Christians that would be dead there as a new king would come into town. I'm telling you, when he was talking to that crowd, when he was telling them that you must hate your life, it wasn't just a parable. It wasn't just a strong saying. He was literally saying, you better be ready. You better be prepared. If you want to follow me there, you better follow me now. If you want to be with me there, you better give up your life now. He was preparing his disciples to lay their lives down. You know why millions would have, and will continue to die for him? Because you cannot find true love or purpose outside of Christ. And he's come not to fill men with knowledge, but to make disciples sold out to Christ and living for his kingdom. By this time, the crowd had begun to realize, I'm sure, that the cost of accepting the invitation, though it was free, I'm sure they began to realize, oh my, this is going to cost me more than I realized. I'm sure many had walked away already and rejected it. But now he was going on to say possibly the hardest statement of sacrifice. He was about to say the strongest standard. He was about to say the most, something they couldn't even fathom should they be his disciple. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27 says, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ probably shocked and horrified the crowd, but he made the stipulations very clear for being his disciple. You have to take up your cross. It is not going to be forced upon you. It is not going to be laid upon you. No one is going to make you have it, but you have to willingly go and pick it up and voluntarily take it and follow after Christ. If you go into the crucifixion process and you read about it, those men were instructed, go and take up the cross. And many times it was laid upon them and they had no choice. Many times they had to stand there and they were going to die and the Roman soldiers would come and they would put the cross on them. And that was bad, bloody, and awful enough. But now Christ is saying, no, it's not going to be put on you. You have a choice. You have to go pick it up yourself. He probably horrified the crowd. And the thing is, carrying a cross always led to death on the cross. No one carried a cross for fun. The first hearers of Jesus didn't need an explanation of the cross. They knew it was an unrelenting instrument of torture, death, and humiliation. If someone took up his cross, and this is important, he never came back. It was a one-way journey. There are a few reasons that I see today why men don't make it to heaven. Some men are unwilling to pick up their cross in the first place. With all the progressive preaching and prosperity doctrine going forth, men believe Christianity should only help and benefit you. It should only add on to you. It should only make your life easier. It should only make you live in bliss. And that Christianity should only benefit and help. It should only add to your pocketbook, not the other way around. But when you say there are certain standards you must live, certain ways you have to dress, certain things you should and shouldn't do, they shy away from the cross. When young men and women are laughed at school for being a Christian, they shy away from the reproach of Christ. When it's easier to stay home and relax and watch football instead of go to church on Sunday, men lay the cross down and pick up the remote. But as I said earlier, once the cross is picked up, it is a one-way journey. There's no going back, there's no putting it down, there's no turning around, but once it is picked up, you're saying, "Not my will, but thine be done. Take this whole world, but give me Jesus. To live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Jesus made it very clear when calling his disciples that the price of picking up the cross would mean laying down their lives. It's a much higher than the cost of and they realized that not only that, not only the cost of picking it up, but they realized that the price of laying it down would cost them more than it was to take it up. They realized that it would be worse for them to serve God than to stop, to serve God than to turn around, than to ever be born at all. They knew the facts. It would cost them more to lay it down than it would to take it up. Jesus would say, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And I will tell you, and I'm sure that you can contest to this as well, that the most miserable people in this world are not those who have been a sinner their whole lives. No, rather, the most miserable, empty, sad, and depressed people you will ever find are those who once bore the cross and lived for Christ, but have since laid it down, thinking that their lives could be easier and better without it. Because to some people, all they focus on is the current weight of the cross, and they get their eyes off the glorious destination. They get their eyes off their Savior. They put their own life upon the and head of the life of Christ. And it's not always to live as Christ, but if you do, to die will be as gain. But imagine with me, if you will, the crowd. As Jesus said, "If you want to be my disciple, then you need to pick up the harshest torture device, bear the weight, bear the shame, bear the humiliation, and follow after the one that they hated the most." Can I tell you, nothing has changed. If you want to be his disciple, you're going to have to be willing to pick up the cross. You're going to have to be willing to pick up the weight of the cross and bear it. You're going to have to be willing to bear the reproach, bear the humiliation, and possibly lay down your life for Christ physically, but you will definitely have to lay it down spiritually for the glory of God. And we will have to follow after the one that even 2,000 years later, the world hates more than anybody else. Because Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." And just as I'm sure that much of the crowd left after he said that, many so-called Christians also leave the faith or go find some easier church where they don't have to live up to the word, to the word's standards. They like living the worldly standards, but not the word's standards. But I promise people respond to a challenging gospel if the truth is spoken in love. We do a great disservice when we appear to soften the demands of the gospel, either for others or for ourselves. So to recap these two verses, to recap the two first commandments of Christ to be his disciple, we can look to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 25, which echoes the very same thoughts. "And he said to them all, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. And for what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?'" If you want to be his disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross every single day, and follow after Christ. If your effort is to save your miserable life, everything will be lost. But if you are willing to lose that life for Christ, you will gain his life. Luke chapter 14 and 33 will be the last canon of Christ. It says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, that he cannot be my disciple." This is the last stipulation that Christ makes concerning the qualifications for being his disciple. That word "forsaketh" there has two different definitions. The first is to renounce. Jesus was quite literally telling his followers to renounce their possessions, to renounce all that they had, to renounce their old way of living, to renounce all that they have ever known in order to be his disciple. That means turning away from everything they'd ever loved, to renounce it all for Christ's sake. The second definition of the word "forsaketh" means to bid farewell to or to say goodbye to. We get a picture of Jesus calling his disciples and his newfound followers and then immediately telling them to say goodbye to their old life, say goodbye to the things that they once loved, to renounce all their worldly lusts and possessions, forsake all that they had, and follow Christ. Jesus never tricked anyone. He never lured them in, then tricked them and took all their stuff without them expecting it or knowing it. Before anyone could be his disciple, he was going to make it very clear what the cost was going to be. As Brother Shane mentioned earlier, I'll go over some of the same verses. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus seeking his eternal life, the Bible says this: "The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus saith unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus made it very clear what the cost was going to be. Everything. Forsake all and follow me. Many people, I would even say most Christians in this world, and even so-called Christians aren't actual true followers of Christ because they still try to hold on to what God wants to deliver them from. They try to walk two paths at once. They try to serve two masters, and a house divided against itself cannot and will not stand. As I mentioned earlier, it's 180 degrees or nothing. You will either forsake all or you cannot be his disciple. And that's why William Barclay would say, "It is possible to be a follower of Jesus without being a disciple, to be a camp follower without being a soldier." There is a grave distinction and a difference between the people that say they're Christians, but they just follow him, than the ones that are his disciples, the ones that just believe some of the Bible, than the ones that live it. You will notice a difference in the world and in the so-called Christians of this world between the ones that love their own lives and hate it for Christ's sake. You can be a follower of Jesus, but that is vastly different than being his disciple. And now that we looked at these stipulations and the cost of being his disciple and receiving the invitation to the feast, we must ponder on verses 28 through 32 of that same chapter. It says, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it, lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." What Jesus is trying to say in these verses, as he's giving the stipulations, as he's telling us the cost, as he's painting us a picture of all that we're going to have to lay down for Christ, he's making it very clear that before you ever start a project and before you ever go to war, you have to first count the cost and make a decision on whether or not you're willing to pay the price and whether you're able to go through with it. He says that right between his cannot discourse, because he wanted to make sure they knew, and every reader of the Bible afterwards, what the costs were going to be. He says, before you make this decision, before you decide to hate your brethren in comparison, before you say, I'm going to lay down my life, before you're willing to leave everything behind, you better make sure this is what you want. You better make sure this is the life you're going to live. And I fear that many times there are young people that grow up and just... They say they serve God because their parents serve God. They say they serve God because these other people told them to. But they've never counted the cost and made that decision themselves. And when it gets to the parts where they actually have to give, when it gets to the trials where they have to lay their life down, they're unwilling to because they never counted the cost. I'm telling you tonight, if you want to be his disciple, you better make sure you're willing to pay it all. If you want to be a disciple, make sure you're willing and able to go through with it when the time comes. Because we never know when he's going to ask us to lay down certain things. You better be willing and able to lay everything else aside, hate all else, and serve God first. But before you become his disciple, make sure that's what you want and are able and willing to do. I didn't write this down, but I believe in the next verses, after he gives this discourse, after he tells them the standards, after he tells them the qualifications for being a disciple, even though it was hard, even though it was a hard saying, and even though I'm sure some went away, the first verse of chapter 15 says this: then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. I'm telling you, sometimes it might be tough, sometimes it might be hard, but we don't have to water down this gospel. We should never trade the glory of God for the glitter of this world. We should never compromise on our beliefs, because if we are disciples of Christ and we go out into the world to make other disciples, even though some will turn against us, even will say it's too hard, even though some will say, no, I will not be willing to change, to go after that path, there will be some that press further. There will be some that press deeper. There will be some that say, yes, I'll accept the cost. I'll accept the price. I'll pick up my cross and follow after Christ. Don't water down your standards. Don't water down the gospel. Don't trade the glory for the glitter. If you hold to Christ, if you hold to the word, there will be those that will receive and hear the word of God. And as we ponder this, cannot discourse, we have to make sure that's what we're wanting to do, that's what we're willing to do, and that's what we're able to do. I don't have much more tonight. I wanted to have a season of prayer, so if someone would come to the piano, I wanted to pray about this tonight, and really to make sure that we're not just following him. We're not just here to listen. We're here to be his disciple. We're here to do the will of God. We're here willing to lay down our lives, because though Afghanistan might be several hours and several places away, you never know when that comes here. You never know when it's going to be our turn to lay our lives down. And if we're not willing to lay our spiritual lives down now, we will never be willing to lay our physical lives down then. So my call to you is, don't just be a follower. Don't just come to church every Sunday. Don't just read your Bible every once in a while, but be a disciple of Christ and be willing to live this life and lay it down for the glory of the Lord. As we all stand to our feet tonight, and I thank you for attention. Sorry if this wasn't as deep or long as you would have it to be. And I ask that you would please keep and remember Brother Derek in your prayers and his companions on this trip, that they might go into those nations and make disciples. Amen. But my one request is that if you have counted the costs, if you have weighed the reproach, and if you're not willing to pay it, then so be it. Because many are going to be called, but few are chosen. But if you are here tonight and can truly say in your heart, take this whole world, but give me Jesus, then tonight can we commit ourselves afresh and anew and pray to Christ to make us obedient disciples, willing to lay it all down for him. Come find a place to pray.